So, Michelle, I see that Eric is not here. Do you want to wait to vote them in since Eric's can't be here? We talked about doing it today, but we can wait. You want to wait? Oh, he's downstairs? We can wait. Let's wait. We'll wait till Eric can be here because we still need to vote in Noel and Eden from their baptism this summer. So just sorry. That was a little bit of a... Anyway, good morning. Happy Sabbath. Sabbath is always happy for me, even when times are going tough. And if I look and sound like I've been crying, it's because I've been crying. I hope it doesn't, but anyway, I preached at Chelan this morning and then drove up here, and at the end of the sermon, I kind of broke down a little bit. So I hope it doesn't happen this time. I'm feeling stronger, feeling better. But I'm not going to make the same mistake I made there. I do want to share kind of the context of why I changed sermons. it was for me. I had a rough week this week. And the sermon that I was supposed to preach about John, we're going through the Gospel of John, just wasn't speaking to me. So I switched sermons. Our sermon is not going to be on John. It's on Revelation 21, which was our passage this morning. And yeah, it's a happier sermon for me, and it's a message that I needed to hear this week, so I selfishly made my sermon about that. Hope you don't mind, but I did feel like sharing just the context for this. I mean, there's been a lot going on in this church, in my church in Chelan, and just a lot of stuff, but personally, I can say this without crying, I can do it. One of my brothers that I served in Afghanistan with, killed himself this week. So that's been really tough. Top of just a lot of other stuff that's been going on, it's just been a really tough week. Really tough week. So this sermon kind of arises out of a feeling of helplessness, a feeling of sadness. There's a feeling of brokenness, and looking in God's Word for strength and hope. So that's where this sermon came from this morning. I hope you don't mind. Let's pray one more time before we get started here. Heavenly Father, I truly thank you for each and every person here this morning. And I thank you that despite all the horrible stuff we go through in this world, the sadness, the brokenness, the death, the suffering, the fear, despite it all, Lord, we can come here together as a family. Amen. And love and support each other through it all and look into your word together and find strength, find hope, and find a message from you. And as our prayer this morning, that you will give us a message that we need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So Revelation chapter 21, I think, I looked back in my notes and I couldn't find it, but I think I mentioned this passage in my sermon on the sanctuary when I went through my series of Why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, if you recall those, if you were here for those. I believe I mentioned this passage in that sermon. I could be wrong. I couldn't find the notes. But Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 1, and it starts off by saying, then. And I want to stop there. Then. Because what we've had in Revelation chapter 20, we've seen the millennium. We've seen the end of the devil. We've seen death itself thrown into the lake of fire. Right? The end of the great controversy. That has all passed away. And here in verse 21, a transition word here, then. Then John sees a vision of the new Jerusalem. This is where we are, Revelation 21 and verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The new Jerusalem. No more tears. No more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. No more of the mess we find ourselves in, no more of the brokenness we experience each and every day. We will be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and all the bad stuff will be gone. And so it's kind of random in this meta-narrative that is Revelation 20 and 21, this grand story it's painting for us. It's a random detail that John includes when he says, at the end of there, verse 1, and there was no longer any sea. It's a random detail for John to include in this meta-narrative. And it's also random for that to be true, because God himself created the seas in creation. And he created the seas, all that were in them, and said, this is good. So why is he getting rid of the sea in the new Jerusalem? If you remember that first sermon I preached here in this church, we looked at Revelation. I said one of the principles of Revelation, when you study Revelation, if you don't understand something in Revelation, go back to the Old Testament. Amen. And see what the Old Testament has to say. And that'll help you understand the context for what is going on in Revelation. So this morning we're going to do a bit of a Bible study on the concept of the sea and God's power over it throughout the Old Testament. So I want to start with the book of Job, Job chapter 26. Job is likely the oldest book of the Bible, written probably at the time of the patriarchs. So we're thinking like Abraham, Jacob, Isaac. Somewhere during their lifetimes, somewhere in that period, probably the book of Job was written, predates Moses. Probably the oldest book of the Bible. And we know the story of Job. We know what he went through. And what happened in verse 25 was he had this friend, Bildad. And Bildad said, hey, dude, you're just a puny little human being. You're struggling against all this, you know, this suffering and all everything you're going through. He's just like, give up. Just give up. And Job replies in chapter 26 here. Watch this in verse 1 of chapter 26 in Job. He says, then Job replied, how you have helped the powerless, how you have saved the arm that is feeble. What advice you have offered to one without wisdom, and what great insight you have displayed. Who has helped you utter these words, and whose spirit spoke from your mouth? He's saying this is nonsense. You're speaking nonsense. Where did you get this from? You don't know what you're talking about. Bildad said, give up. And Job goes on to explain, no, I serve a God that is powerful. I may be nothing, but my God is everything. Amen. In verse 5, he talks about his God. He says, the dead are in deep anguish. And those beneath the waters and all that live in them. Death is naked before God. Destruction lies uncovered. He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, yet the clouds do not burst under their weight. He covers the face of the full moon, spreading his clouds over it. He marks out the horizon on the face of the waters for a boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of the heavens quake, aghast at his rebuke. By his power, he churned up the sea. By his wisdom, he cut Rahab into pieces. He's talking about Creator God, how powerful, all powerful, and key to his power. Key to God's power is he has power over the seas and the sea monster Rahab that dwells within it. So you got to put yourself in the mindset of people living back this time, way back in the patriarch's time. They barely had boats, right? They couldn't do any Trans-Pacific, transatlantic ship-bearing trips or anything like that. They had these little boats. They could only stay by the shore. That was it. Anything deeper was a suicide mission. The sea was this uncontrollable, untamable, unpredictable, dangerous, fearful thing. Many people died trying to navigate the waters of the seas. It was big, dark, and dangerous. And even worse still, there were sea monsters in there, as the legends went. Rahab, this giant sea serpent. But God, Job says, has power over this giant, uncontrollable, dark sea. God has power over it and the monsters that are within it. As we go along here, we're going to see a progression of the understanding of God's power over the sea. And I think we're going to also see a progression of its applicability. And here, considering all that Job is going through, considering his suffering, considering all that's been taken from him. He says, God has power over the sea monster that's attacking me. No matter what I go through, God is in control. He finishes with verse 14, who then can understand the thunder of his power? Despite it all, Job had faith and knew that God had power over everything. I want us to look at a further progression of this concept of God's power over the seas in Psalm 89. Psalm 89. I'm going to start in verse 5. This is another passage extolling the power of Yahweh. And again, appealing to his power as creator God, but also to his power over the sea. Psalm 89, looking at verse 5 here. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. You have power of the surging sea. When a storm rises up, you can calm it, O God. And you have slain Rahab, that sea monster. You have crushed your enemies. And the way it's written, Rahab is being associated with the enemies of Israel in this case. Further developing this concept of God's power over the sea and God's power over the enemies that we face and our uncontrollable circumstances that we find ourselves in. And we're going to see some more language, more explicit language. We turn back a few pages to Psalm 74 to see further what the psalmist was talking about scattering your enemies, God. But here in Psalm 74, some more explicit language, it becomes a little bit clearer what we're talking about. Psalm 74, I'm going to start in verse 12. It's a few pages before there. Verse 12 of Psalm 74. But you, O God, are my king from of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of the Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. This is unmistakably talking about God having power over the Red Sea, opening it up for the children of Israel to escape through and closing it up and crushing their enemies, their oppressors, the Egyptians. God's power over the sea. God's power over the enemies we face in this life, the persecution we go through. God's power over it all. God's power over the monsters we each face in our lives, individually and in this case collectively. God's power over it all, this progression of understanding of God's power over seas and sea monsters. Further developed, I told you it's going to be a Bible study, a couple more verses here in Isaiah chapter 27. Takes on an even grander scale here. Rahab, Leviathan, the same sea monsters talking about, but here in Isaiah chapter 27, it goes up a notch. Aside from just individual salvation and corporate salvation, we're going to now here see God's power over the seas being about global salvation. Isaiah chapter 27 in verse 1. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. In that day. This isn't talking about something that's already happening. This is talking about the future salvation of the Lord, the deliverance of the children of Israel. It's talking about God saving his children from a serpent that came out of the sea. The serpent of the sea. It is great controversy language couched in this verse. We've gone from the personal battles Job was facing, God's power over that personal monster, to the corporate monster of the Egyptians persecuting and enslaving the Israelites, God's power over that monster. Now we see a power over a global threat, a global monster. I'll remind you of Daniel chapter 7 and the monster we see coming out of the sea there. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. And four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." These beasts that are so intricately intertwined in our understanding of the great controversy of how it's been going on for ages and ages. We're looking at this concept of the Old Testament understanding of the sea, this uncontrollable force, and even here, this world-dominating power that arises up out of the sea that will take the fight to God's people at the end of time, right before Jesus comes. It came out of the dark, scary, uncontrollable sea. What we see here is God saying something truly powerful. From the personal monsters that, like Job, what Job was facing, he has victory. Over the corporate monsters we face as a body of Christ, he has victory. And over the powers that threaten and persecute God's people to the end of time, God has power. And he will not only slay that beast at the end of time. The reason, John says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1, there will no longer be any sea, because God not only destroys that monster, he not only destroys Satan, but he destroys where he came from, that violent, scary, untamable sea. And no longer do we have to worry about the pain or the suffering or the brokenness, because the place it came from has been abolished. It is no more. And that is why Revelation 21 says, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. Every tear will be wiped from our eyes. Every hurt, every brokenness will be comforted. Because God has power over it all. And when Jesus comes again, it will all go away. He has power over the monsters we face in this life. And there will be no more sea. But until that day, what then? We're still here. We still face monsters each and every day. Individually, corporately, globally. We're still in the midst of hurting. We're still in the midst of suffering. Like I said, I lost a brother of mine this week, committed suicide. As many of you know, that was a place where I was before God lifted me up out of that darkness. My time in Afghanistan, our time, my time with me and my brothers, caused us to go to very dark places. And I didn't know a plastile was going through it right now. I didn't know it. I wish I'd been there for him. I wish I'd been close enough to him to see the signs and to say, "Brother, I've been there. There's a way out." And so, I say, "God, what now?" Until that sea is no more, until these monsters we face are gone, what now? What do we do until then? And since we're talking about the sea, my mind went to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, and starting in verse 22, Jesus had just fed 5,000 people using a few loaves and fishes. Great miracle. People loved him for it. Everybody wanted to follow him. Everybody likes free food. But they'd seen his miracles. He'd healed people. He'd cast demons out of people. He had a lot of followers at this point. After this miracle of feeding the 5,000, everybody loved him. And so, Jesus said, "Okay, well, everybody calm down. Disciples, you go on ahead. Everybody else go home. I'm going to go pray by myself." Everybody loved him. He said, "No, I need to go seek my Father. And so verse 22, he says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because of the wind that was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. Ellen White, founder of our church, whose writings we believe had special inspiration from God, amen, wrote about this in the Desire of Ages, this scene, and she paints it very vividly. She adds in a few more details. She says the disciples had been struggling all night. Where they were trying to get to was only a couple hours distance away. They should have been there already, but instead here, 3 o'clock in the morning, they're still struggling against this storm. They're exhausted, and they don't know how they're going to get to where they're going. They were afraid this storm they were in was threatening their lives. And finally, Ellen White says in Desire of Ages, chapter 40, she says, finally, they gave up. They stopped struggling. And they longed for Jesus to be with them. They were ready for Jesus to save them. And when he came walking out onto the water to them, they were terrified. Because when we look for Jesus, sometimes we're looking for what we think he should do and not what he's going to do. They weren't looking for him to be walking on a lake. They thought he was a ghost. But when we give up and say, Jesus, I need you, we got to be ready for anything. Ready for him to show himself to us. No matter how powerful or terrifying it might be, they had given up, had longed for Jesus, and he came to them. In the middle of the storm, he came out walking on the lake. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." And Peter, I love Peter. I am not a Peter. I don't tend to blurt things out without thinking about them. I try and be very considered in what I do. But I love Peters. They make life interesting. Just blurting things out without thinking about it, acting impetuously. And that was Peter. And without thinking about it, he said, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out to you on the water." Not thinking it through to the end of the story, like, what if it's not Jesus? What then? But he didn't think that far ahead. He just said, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out to you on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Again, Ellen White makes it even more vivid. She said, what caused him to see the danger he faced was he turned to look back at the other disciples as if to be like, "Hey, check it out, I'm walking on water." He turned back to look at them, saw that where he was precarious. It was dangerous. And he got scared. He took his eyes off Jesus and began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately, I like that Matthew used that word, immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" They climbed into the boat. The wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Throughout the Gospels, this was the first time that anyone acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God because of his power over the sea. The application here writes itself. We're still in the storm. Someday soon, it'll go away. But right now, we're in the storm. And until that day that Jesus comes, until that day that the sea is no more, as long as we are still struggling against the waves, we have to recognize. When we find ourselves in over our heads, we have to stop struggling. Like the disciples, 3 o'clock in the morning, struggling against the storm, we have to let go and say, I need Jesus. Amen. And when he comes to us and he reaches out his hand and says, follow me, I will guide you through this storm, we cannot take our eyes off of him. Not for a moment. The second Peter looked away, he began to sink. He began to fear. He began to drown. But if we keep our eyes on Jesus, we will make it through the storm. Individually, collectively, globally. The reason, John tells us, there will be no sea in the New Jerusalem. Because God is going to wipe away every last bit of sin, of pain and suffering and brokenness. Even the source that this beast came out of will be wiped away. Amen. And so until then, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope we find in your word. And we cannot wait, Lord. We cannot wait until that day when there will be no more crying, no more dying, no more hurt, no more sadness, no more loneliness, no more brokenness, God. We cannot wait for that day. May it come soon. May it come soon. But until then, Lord, as we go through the storms of life, as we still experience the muck, the hurt, help us to keep our eyes fixed on our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has already won the victory. Through it all, keep our eyes on Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As we truly are. I'm going to read Psalm 46 as our prayer as we go. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give away and mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shield with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen.